seems hard personally to believe we were here 28 years ago, first time. And the Spirit is as warm and loving as ever. We appreciate that very much. Friends, we have love to you from the Muhammad Ecclesia. They very much want their love sent to all their brethren. And Sister Karen Sue, my wife, and Sister Isabel, my mother, would really have loved to have been here. But in the Lord's providence, they could not. And they're accepting of that. But they did desire very much to be here. We also saw Brother Merv and Sister Linda Honecker this past week. They wanted to send their love. And also Brother Danny and Sister Judy McClugan. Well, friends, our subject is the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Friends, in our own personal studies, we were very struck in recognizing that the phrase the kingdom of heaven is used by the Apostle Matthew in recording in Jesus' ministry, but also recording several parables. And our theme text that we'll start with is from Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11. And friends, the handouts are coming. One thing we might mention, these handouts are just fairly general. We're going to try to take a panoramic view of these parables in the book of Matthew. And basically, this handout is to help you, I would say, keep track with me. There is some information, as we would see, the general focus of each of these parables. But if I forget to give the scripture reference, you have it here on your handout to share. A majority of these parables are all found in Matthew 13, and that is where our theme text is taken from, verses 10 and 11 of Matthew 13. And the disciples came and said unto him, "Why do you speak unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Friends, we'd like to consider three elements in this passage: parables, mysteries, and the kingdom of heaven. First off, parables. What is a parable? Well, friends, a parable is never an exact statement, but merely an illustration of a truth by something which is in many respects like to it. We might make the point here, a parable is not a literal statement of truth. It is a statement of truth, but it is taught through symbols, through illustrations. Parables teach definite lessons, so that only those who could benefit from the teaching can actually gain the meaning. You know, friends, it's really remarkable. The world has the Bible. This is the bestseller, friends, across the world. It's not put in the New York Times bestseller list because it would win every week. They have it, friends, but it's locked to them. The symbols that are in this book are really a blessing from the Lord, that they would not know things that they could not or would not be useful to them at this time. Our Lord spoke in symbols because his people who would watch and hear would be able to receive and use these things of truth that were given. This is the purpose of parables. In Psalm 78, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist had prophesied of Jesus, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." It was prophesied that Jesus would speak in parables and in dark sayings. Matthew shows that Jesus fulfilled this scripture. This is quoting from verse 35 in Matthew. "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Friends, this parable of the sower in chapter 13 is the first parable explicitly identified as a parable in the book of Matthew. It's also true of the book of Mark. The apostles questioned Jesus here why he spoke parables, and this is a very good question, especially when you consider their expectations that an earthly kingdom would immediately appear. Mark adds in chapter 4, verse 34, that's Mark 4:34, that whenever Jesus spoke in the presence of the multitudes, he used parables. Whenever he was in the presence of the multitude, he used parables and symbolic teachings. Verse 34 records, without a parable he spake not unto them. Again, speaking of the masses. And when they were alone, speaking of the disciples, he expounded all things to them. So we find that Jesus' ministry made a clear distinction between the masses who heard gladly the tidings of blessings to come, but reserved the more difficult teachings to those who would share and continue with Jesus in his trials. Mysteries. Friends, this is an interesting word. It's mysterion in the Greek, and it has the meaning to shut the mouth, silence, or secrets. In other words, mysteries are occurrences that are so unexpected, so surprising, that the only response is silence. The parables we'll consider in this next hour are all prophetic parables, something I did not notice before, friends. Jesus, the time he gave these parables, was telling the apostles ahead of time what the experiences of the church would be in the time between his first and second advents, really until the time when the church would finish its course. In Revelation 19:10, this is a familiar scripture, but there's a part of it that's very interesting. It just says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Brother Russell observed in the Battle of Armageddon chapter that Jesus was the greatest of the prophets, that he linked the various threads of prophecy together that the Old Testament writers had been given. And friends, really, the majority of Jesus' teachings were prophetic. They were giving hope of the future blessings and the promises that were to come. One purpose of our lesson today is to note the excellency, timeliness, and the progression of Jesus' teachings at the start of the gospel age. How fitting these lessons were to provide the apostles a clear and complete overview of the Christian experience during the time of the church's pilgrimage in earthen vessels. Jesus' teachings were so appropriate during the tremendous upheavals of the first advent, drawing one class that would be the nucleus of his footstep followers, but repelling the nation and its masses who were unready to receive their Redeemer. Now, friends, this is an astounding point to think that God had invested more than 1,800 years in the nation of Israel, and the majority were not ready to receive their Redeemer. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus' teachings were certainly a mystery that shut the mouths of his detractors, put them to silence, and yet those same teachings drew the apostles closer to him for further instruction. Kingdom of Heaven. Of the gospel writers, Matthew uses this phrase, kingdom of heaven, exclusively. Another thing I had not noticed, friends. Luke and Mark particularly speak often of the kingdom generally, or kingdom of God. This phrase, kingdom of heaven, is used especially to describe the church in its embryo condition, the time of our sojourning in the flesh. So our intent, again, friends, is to take a panoramic view of Jesus' parabolic teachings recorded here in the book of Matthew. These are the ones that treat this kingdom of heaven, this embryo kingdom. There are 10 parables in the book of Matthew, and they're the middle 10, friends, that begin with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. This phrase tips off the careful student right away that the teaching to follow is a parable and not a literal statement of truth. On your handout, you will find a list of 12 parables. The first and the last, the sower and the talents, do not begin with the kingdom of heaven is like in the original Greek. But our theme text about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven is given immediately after the parable of the sower and before Jesus gave the explanation of that parable to his disciples. The parable of the talents, as we shall see, is clearly another embryo kingdom parable. It's interesting, the King James, if you read that, uses the kingdom of heaven, but that's actually supplied. It's not in the original Greek. But we think it fits the same time period. We would also like to consider how these parables relate together. Consider these parables, dear friends, as if they were a sublime painting created by one of the masters. In fact, created by the master. Studying these parables can be likened to visiting the exhibition of a famous artist with a gallery of 12 paintings, each a masterpiece in its own right, and each having a particular perspective. But you know, dear friends, when the paintings are considered together as the collective work or the collective body of art of this master artist, they provide a larger perspective. Perhaps we could call it the entire perspective, or maybe the life perspective. You think these kingdom of heaven parables are separate pictures, again, with their own focus, like these paintings we've been mentioning. But together they provide a much larger and more complete lesson of the Christian experience while in the flesh. We like to think of Jesus' teachings, both his example as well as his words, as his life testimony while in the flesh, his life perspective, if you will, for the apostles and those who would believe on his word. So let us slip into the shoes of the apostles for this lesson. Let us consider first what these lessons meant to them at the time they were given and how they would illuminate when they were begotten of the Holy Spirit. And let's consider how firm a foundation has been laid in Jesus' teachings for us. You know, dear friends, how the apostles and others, like the women, longed for the kingdom. They were of the class that waited for the consolation of Israel. When they heard Jesus' words and saw the miracles of healing, the feeding of the multitudes, and even the raising of the dead, they were sure they were on the doorstep of the earthly kingdom. As children of Abraham, Jesus' followers believed Israel would bless all the families of the earth, that under Messiah's leadership, Israel would be a light to the nations, bringing them out of gross darkness. They knew, they'd seen, that the theme of Jesus' ministry was that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Indeed, he even sent them forth two by two to preach the same message. Jesus taught his followers to pray for the kingdom. Indeed, from this perspective, it must have seemed that Jesus did everything to heighten their expectations of the earthly kingdom at that time. But recall, friends, that Jesus said to the disciples, he had many things to say to them, but they couldn't bear them before the Spirit. I'd like to quote here from reprint 5088. We don't often think about the restraint of our master, friends, or the wisdom that he had. We appreciate this comment of Brother Russell's on this point. Reprint 5088. It must have been a difficult matter for our Lord in teaching to follow the rule which he gave to his disciples, namely to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. Appreciating the divine plan fully, completely, Jesus must frequently have had a yearning desire to tell his beloved followers more of the mysteries and the deep things of the divine plan, more than they were able to appreciate. This is another purpose behind parables, friends, because the elements would have such great meaning to them once they had the Spirit. But the meaning, while they could gain some understanding as men, the meaning was locked up until they had the Spirit. So let's ask the question again. Why did Jesus speak in dark sayings? And let's consider the setting of the parables at the beginning of Matthew 13. Now, please turn with me to verse 1, if you would. Matthew 13, verse 1. The same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables. And friends, I'd just like to note here, this is a wonderful, natural auditorium, you might say, that on a calm sea, with the multitudes in front of him, the ground probably sloping up, and with the water behind acting as a resonating force, his voice must have carried to all of these multitudes. And yet we find in verse 9 there in Matthew that Jesus said, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." So he had this large audience. What a wonderful opportunity, the disciples thought, to preach the kingdom, perhaps to convert the nation. And this is why they asked the question, "Lord, why do you speak in dark parables?" They thought it was time for the kingdom to be established. Was it not time for Israel to shine as a light to the nations? Was it not time for the truth to be made plain and to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? Well, Jesus tells them, we'll go on, we'll start with verse 11 again, and I'd like to read the verses that follow. Jesus answered them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing," I lost my place, "may not see, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Mark at the end says, instead of "that I should heal them," says that their sins should be forgiven them. This is very strong language, friends, and hard to understand. But Paul gives us the explanation. We'd like to quote Romans 11, 31 and 32 here. This is the key to understanding why Israel, the masses, were blinded. Paul says, "Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Now consider that, friends. Concluding Israel in unbelief was a merciful act. The majority of the nation was not ready for a suffering Messiah. They didn't see their need of a Redeemer. And they could not have been true and faithful footstep followers. It was a mercy to conclude them all in unbelief, that they might have part with all the unbelieving Gentiles in the blessings of the earthly kingdom. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Doesn't that make you, friends, desire much more, even more deeply, to trust the Father knows what he's doing? At times we can't understand on the surface. Now, Jesus' true disciples recognized that his dark sayings had a deeper meaning that was not yet revealed to them. Though they did not understand much of Jesus' teaching, they did trust him and recognized him as the promised Messiah. Even on the occasion when many followers left him because of his hard teachings, that they must eat his flesh and drink their blood to have eternal life, those who left said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" This lesson, too, was a great mystery. And on that occasion, Jesus looked to his 12 and asked, "Will you leave me also?" Peter responded, "Don't you love the words, friends? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life." Despite the dark sayings and difficult teachings, the apostles, except the son of perdition, proved willing to follow him, even as earthly men, up to his last hours when Jesus, surprisingly to them, turned himself in and said to the mob, "Let these," the apostles, "go their way." They stuck with him up to that point. They heard Jesus, and they kept with him even though they didn't understand, up to the moment when he in effect gave them permission to depart. After Pentecost and receiving the Holy Spirit's illumination, the apostles then faithfully communicated to the church all things needful for the faithful to make their calling election sure. You know, friends, it's very remarkable how the Lord arranged it, that he gave apostles to the Lord Jesus, and they believed, except the one, they believed his words, and they were to pass on his words to all. Now let's consider the first of our parables. You were wondering when we get there. The parable of the sower. In this parable, and friends, we won't quote these much. We're going to kind of go over these and try to give the lesson. These parables are likely very familiar to you. You know, friends, these are mysteries of the kingdom, and yet you've been initiated into those mysteries. So these should sound familiar. In the parable of the sower, Jesus told the multitudes of a sower who dropped seed on four kinds of soil. Some fell on the wayside, hard compacted ground. Some fell on stony ground that really was shallow with its depth of soil. A third portion fell on ground that was prone to the growth of weeds and thorns. The last portion fell on good ground and brought forth much fruitage, really 30, 60, or 100-fold, according to the richness of the soil. And it was this parable that prompted the disciples' question we mentioned earlier. The seed here, Jesus explains to them privately, is the word of truth. The different types of ground represent the different heart conditions of those who hear the word of truth. Some are hard-hearted, like the wayside ground, and the truth does not take root, but is stolen away by Satan and his cohorts, represented in the birds in the parable. Others are like the stony soil. They hear the truth, and they may appreciate the wonderful promises, the rich blessings of salvation. But their interest withers as difficulties of the Christian way become apparent. They are like the plant in shallow ground with small roots that shrivels and dies when the sun grows hot. The third class, which is the ground prone to weeds, really have good hearts that can produce fruitage, but their interest is choked by the cares of life. So the truth never produces fruitage. These are like plants where the weeds are so thick that they stunt the plant's growth so that it never matures to produce fruit. The last class, those like the good ground, are those who hear the word, they keep it, in good and honest hearts and bring forth fruitage. This last class, of course, represents true Christ followers, the body members. Those are who are willing to hear the truth even in its difficult features and to trust the Lord where they cannot trace. Now, friends, this is a foundation parable. It provides symbols that help us understand the other parables which follow. To the apostles, this parable provided a very important lesson as they were about to embark on the mission of making Christian disciples out of the nations. Far from telling them that they would convert the world and be the light bearers of the earthly kingdom at that time, this parable showed that their preaching would result in four different responses, only one of which would be productive of the desired results. It also shows that no matter how eloquent their teachings, how persuasive their words, how inspiring the gospel message, the truth seed would not convert the world, but would only do a work in the hearts of those who would truly hear and bear fruit with patience. Friends, we've had a great blessing contemplating this parable, and we recommend it to you. Luke, in his account of this parable, says that the good ground class bears fruit with patience. Now consider that for a moment. Think of the life cycle of a plant and how the farmer must have faith that the seed will produce and how he patiently waits through the months of development, how he expects a crop. The seed germinates, becomes a seedling, sends down roots, builds a plant structure over time that must become large enough to produce blossoms and then fruit, and then the plant must ripen the fruit. Now, friends, isn't this a wonderful picture of the development of the new creature? How time, cultivating, watering, weeding are all essential to fruit development? Friends, have you ever seen a tomato seedling with a huge red ripe tomato on it? This whole picture is one of waiting and development. And friends, we really appreciate this picture seems to show especially faith and patience, because there's an expectation of the development of Christian character. But patience is necessary to bring it to fruition. And friends, this is an interesting picture too, in that both light and water are necessary to plant growth. You recognize these are two symbols of truth. In other words, this parable shows the relationship between truth and fruit development. Think of the sunlight that shines on the plant and how the Christian lives in the light of God's favor. Yet this picture shows too that the truth is not something we enjoy outwardly only. For the water symbol shows how the truth must reach even to the subsoil of our hearts, where the roots of faith draw it up and sustain the plant. Isn't this picture truly a masterpiece and a mystery to all but the hearing class? Friends, the second parable that Jesus addresses is the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's on the same occasion as he gives the sower parable, and you recognize it's closely related, with a field showing much the same lesson, and the seed also, the field being the world, the hearts of men who would hear the word, and the seed again representing the truth. In this parable, Jesus told his disciples that not only would good seed be sown, but also weed seed would be sown by an enemy. Now, this was unexpected. If you're looking for the earthly kingdom to be established, this seems to be a real setback. The field would develop in a condition much like the seed that fell in thorny ground in the sower parable. But the instruction here, because of the heavy sowing of the tare seed, was to allow both the tare weeds and the wheat to grow together, and in the harvest time they would be separated and the wheat gathered. Dear friends, again, this must have been a stunning lesson to the apostles, not only because the word of truth would fail to convert the world in that day, but worse, there would be active opposition to their work of preaching the heavenly kingdom. And there would be imitations hard to distinguish from true Christians, as tares are quite similar to wheat in their structures. Without the Spirit, they must have greatly puzzled over the meaning of this parable. And Matthew records them seeking out the Master and asking him to instruct them on its meaning. The question would naturally pose itself, How could it be possible that tares would be sown among the wheat? Well, friends, like the sower parable, Jesus explains it privately to them. Of the 12 parables in this lesson, Matthew records that Jesus explained only these first two. It seems they both were foundation parables. Notice, however, that before explaining the wheat and the tares, Jesus teaches two more parables. Now, isn't that interesting? These two parables are the mustard seed and the leaven parables. The placement of these two between the teaching of the wheat and tares parable and Jesus' explanation, which follows these two, is very interesting and seems to suggest that their meaning is related to the wheat and the tares picture. And this we do find. Both of these parables are simple, but they both seem to explain how could the tares have been sown among the wheat. How could the conditions come that would allow this to happen? Now, this meaning was closed again to the apostles at that time, but Jesus put this nugget of critical truth in their minds so that later the lessons would be apparent and they could be shared with the church. The third parable of the mustard seed illustrates how the smallest of seeds can become one of the largest of plants. And this shows, friends, we love the first point. The little seed shows God's purpose in calling a little flock. Small purpose. And yet we might say that purpose was hijacked because a large plant ends up developing. It would become large enough for the birds to lodge in its branches. Now, from the sower parable, you know that the birds represent Satan and his minions. In other words, the original purpose of the church was corrupted to the point that a large and false church developed in which evil would be tolerated and find lodging. Jesus spoke this parable to the multitudes, and it seems to represent the worldly perspective as to how the Christian church developed and became prominent. Now, friends, this is one of history's great mysteries. You say that? How a small, insignificant, and persecuted sect within one of the greatest empires in all of history still grew and flourished and eventually established itself on the ruins of that very Roman Empire that had severely persecuted it. You know, friends, entire college courses are, you know, taught to explain how the Christian church developed from this little beginning to this huge, as we know, false church. Now, the parable of the leaven, our fourth parable, tells the story of how a woman put a little bit of leaven and hid it in three measures of meal, a good supply of food. The leaven worked, as leaven does, until all the meal was leavened. This picture shows how false doctrines were introduced into the truth and eventually corrupted the food for the entire household. Leaven is a symbol of sin or of error. Matthew 16, verses 11 and 12, records how the apostles realized that when Jesus spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees, that he was speaking of their doctrines. The woman in this parable represents a religious system that had the power to corrupt the food for the entire household. And we know from the wheat and the tares parable that while the apostles lived, before men slept, in other words, it was not possible for the mystery of iniquity to corrupt the truth, though it was certainly already at work. It was while men slept, after the apostles died, that the adversary dropped the tare seed in among the wheat. This would also be the time when the little bit of leaven was introduced and began to work in the measures of meal. Satan's false doctrines created the opportunity for that papal system to develop and flourish, to become like that big mustard plant that became the home both for the tares and also for every foul bird. Now, friends, just pause there a moment. It is, again, very interesting that Jesus puts these in the middle of this parable. It's as if he's giving parables that would give them the answer later as to how this condition of tares among the wheat could happen. Then he gives the explanation of the wheat and the tares. And again, this is privately. I'm not quite sure how Jesus sent the multitudes away and talked with the disciples, because they did hear more of the parables that follow. But Jesus explains additional key symbols in the wheat and the tares, that the sower was the Son of Man himself. The good seed developed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the adversary. He also elaborated on how the gathering of the true and the false would occur. But Jesus also gave them tremendous encouragement. And friends, we're just touching the highlights because there's a lot of ground to cover here. You know, friends, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, in the explanation, we find the first suggestion of glory as being the hope of the church in Matthew 13:43. You know, his last comment in connection with this parable and his explanation is that the righteous would shine forth as a sun in the kingdom. Now, friends, think about what an encouragement that would be after they've heard these parables of the leaven, of how the food would be corrupted, and of how the mustard plant would develop. You know, friends, it's likely that the apostles had no inkling that Jesus was referring to heavenly glory at the time he spoke this. They probably related to Israel's arising and shining forth to the nations. And friends, it's again interesting, like the sower parable, Jesus ends this explanation of the wheat and the tares by telling the disciples this time, not the multitudes, but telling the disciples, "He who hath ears, let him hear." It's like Jesus was underscoring what an important teaching this is to consider. Okay, dear friends, three more parables in the book of Matthew 13. And the next two are also very encouraging. Friends, we love the way the Lord, when there's a hard lesson, how he also gives sweet encouragement along with it. We find that again and again in his word. But the next two parables, the treasure hid in the field and the pearl of great price, show the joy set before Jesus and his followers. We might say really their motivation to serve God. These are both short and well-known parables. In the first, Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to a treasure hidden in a field, which is so precious that when it's found, the finder sells all that he has to buy the field and the treasure. And friends, we believe this has a dual application. That first we would recognize our head, our master, who bought the field and its hidden treasure, the purchase price being the ransom his life laid down to rescue mankind from sin and death. The hidden treasure is mankind who will be raised to perfection in the early kingdom. Jesus saw that vision of mankind restored and gave his life to secure that result. Secondly, we can apply this picture to the church, recognizing that the church also gives up its all, its little all, for the hope of working with Christ to rescue mankind again from sin and death. Friends, isn't that a wonderful portrait also? Especially the part about the purchaser buying the field with great joy. Friends, the pearl of great price teaches a similar lesson, very similar, that a pearl merchant finds the best pearl he's ever seen and gives up all his other possessions, we would say all his other pearls, just to obtain this one pearl of great price. Giving up all other pearls is really the dropping of every earthly ambition to do one thing, to follow Christ. The unusual feature of this parable is the pearl, which is one of the most wonderful symbols in the scriptures. What is a pearl but a little speck of earth that's irritating to the oyster, that is transformed into something smooth and beautiful by layering that speck of earth over and over and over again with minerals? The pearl is quite a fit symbol of the new creature, particularly the transformation of the new creature from earthly conditions, from that speck of earth, to heavenly, to a pearl of great price. So this parable indicates that part of the joy set before the church is the hope of glory, honor, and immortality. Again, the pearl being round. And of course, this hope of being a new creature includes seeing our Father's face and joining Jesus and the faithful church. Now, friends, this is interesting again because we see a pattern here. We see two aspects to the church's motivation. Is this not like Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 9? The one showing how the atonement price is given, the purchase price for mankind. Well, Leviticus 9, again, an atonement day picture with sin offerings, also shows the glory to follow. And you recall, Brother Russell teaches, those two things are needful. Mankind needs to be redeemed, and he needs a glorious mediator to make sure that the blessings of the ransom go forth to every man that's been touched by the curse. Now, friends, the last parable in Matthew 13, the dragnet, provides a broad but simple overview of the gospel age. And it seems to give a pattern that we'll see in other parables that follow later in Matthew. But here, the kingdom of heaven is like a net cast into the sea that gathers all kinds of fish, good and bad. And when the day is nearly done, the net is hauled ashore, and the good fish retained, and the bad fish cast away. The meaning is quite similar to the wheat and the tares, and the language even, though this is much shorter, is similar. Both mention a furnace of fire in which the tares and the bad fish are both cast. Fishing parable, of course, is quite familiar to the apostles, many of whom worked at that occupation. And it shows them again that their message of truth would gather the right kind of fish, but it would also gather others with different motives, and some would be useful and some would not be. The casting of the net into the sea is a symbol of Pentecost and the gospel message that began to be preached at that time. The net, therefore, is a symbol of the church's call. The fish represent people. Friends, you all know these are such things in the scriptures. I mean, Peter was told he would be made a fisher of men if he followed Jesus. The hours of fishing correspond to the gospel age, and the dragnet hauled ashore show a specific time when the general work of calling Jesus' footstep followers would cease. You know, at first blush, this parable might appear to show the completion of the church, and it did appear that way to many in Brother Russell's early ministry. And just briefly, friends, we believe this general call ceased in 1881 and that a change in the church's work became especially manifest after that time, that the harvest work became especially manifest. One interesting difference between this parable and that of the wheat and the tares is how the false element is dealt with. Just a note, a little interesting point here. In the dragnet parable, the fish are thrown into the furnace of fire individually, where the tares are bound first, and it's the bundles that are thrown into the fire. Now let's pause here for a moment and note what we found in these seven Kingdom of Heaven parables here in Matthew 13. Well, friends, we want to note what happened after, I should say. Jesus at this point asked the apostles, "Have you understood all these things?" And the apostles responded that they did. I mean, they certainly wanted to understand what Jesus told them. And Jesus certainly knew they couldn't understand these things without the Spirit. But again, he seems to be underlining the importance of these lessons. And even more deeply impressing is Jesus' next statement. This is Matthew 13:52. This is at the end of the chapter, where he says to them, "Every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Does that language sound familiar? Bringing forth treasure, both new and old? We believe here the specific application, friends, the householder is Jesus, And he is the one that brings forth the things both new and old. But it says that scribes are like this householder who brings things forth new and old. Now consider again here, friends, this is written to the apostles at the start of the age. They too would write. Others would communicate verbally. But we believe what Jesus is saying. If you're instructed in these things, you apostles, you will be like scribes sharing things new and old to the church. And friends, we believe the messengers also were included in that privilege as they were instructed about the kingdom of heaven. And particularly at the time when the church would receive the full message of the divine plan in Brother Russell's day. Matthew 13:7 parables also primarily picture the church's experience in the world. This is very interesting. There's a real shift in tone when we move from these seven parables to the next five. The next five Kingdom of Heaven parables seem to more particularly address experiences among the consecrated class. So the first seven describe those in the world. The next five particularize more to the consecrated class. Friends, if you would, now we have to start turning out of Matthew 18. If you would go to Matthew 13, and turn to Matthew 18, I should say. We want to consider the parable of the unmerciful debtor. Matthew 18 might well be termed the mercy and forgiveness chapter in the Bible, as it provides powerful incentives to the Christian to be as a little child in our relationships one with another, to forgive from the heart, to speak with our brother or sister, and to listen when there is difficulty between us. This chapter begins with the question the apostles ask, who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the parable of the unmerciful debtor, which begins in verse 23, ends this chapter. Here the kingdom of heaven is like a merciful king who compassionately forgives one of his servants a very large debt when that servant begs his forgiveness and promises to pay all over time. However, this same servant is owed a small sum from another of the king's servants. The forgiven one, instead of following the example of the king, requires this small debt, minuscule really when compared to the one who had been forgiven, to what he owed. He doesn't forgive it, and he throws his servant in jail, his fellow servant. Even though the fellow servant asks for forgiveness and promises to pay, just like the forgiven servant had done. Very ironic, friends. Hearing of what happened, the king confronts the unforgiving servant and then turns him over to the tormentors until he paid his debt. And the parable ends with a declaration that the Heavenly Father will not treat one mercifully unless that one forgives from the heart his brother's trespasses. Now, friends, this is very interesting. This parable sounds quite a bit different from those that we've talked about before. And, friends, we know that character conformity to Christ is absolutely essential to the church's faithfulness. You know, at heart, we must be crystallized in heart with those qualities of Christian character, that if we had a perfect body, we would perform perfectly. But in this earthen vessel, we cannot do it. So this parable of the unmerciful debtor, we see pointing to this quality of mercy and forgiveness. And we propose to you, dear friends, that we come closest to that sublime character which we see in God, His great love, when we exercise mercy. We'd like you to think about that for just a moment. That mercy is one of the highest elements of love. Now consider that there'd be no divine plan, no resurrection of mankind, no transformation of the church unless mercy and forgiveness were part of God's character. And consider, friends, you wouldn't see mercy and forgiveness from the Heavenly Father unless sin were permitted. So, friends, these qualities are ones that are very much hidden until the time of the permission of evil. But they're also, dear friends, they're also elements of that character of love. And being essential to the plan, one can see how important their exercise is by the church. How could the church be part of the great sympathetic high priest without these qualities? And friends, we believe this parable wonderfully sets the stage for the subsequent parables in Matthew, which again are parables about testings among the consecrated class. Oh boy. Friends, we'll have to really go through these pretty quick. We've got the picture of the 11th hour laborers in Matthew 20. And friends, again, this is a familiar one to you. This also has to do with a call. The householder bringing in various workers to work in his vineyard. And the issue comes in when the laborers who come in at the beginning of the day have a problem with those who come in late in the day. And friends, this seems to be the test of comparison. But this is an extremely encouraging parable, friends, we believe, especially to the church after 1881. We mentioned earlier the dragnet seemed to show to the church at that time that the door was shut. And it was 8 years before Brother Russell clarified, 8 years after 1881, that he clarified that the door was still open. That dragnet parable was a really strong teaching. But it's this parable that helped Brother Russell to understand the door was still open. Because the 11th hour laborers come when the day's work is about done. And no man had hired them. There's no expectation, apparently, of work. And yet they're called in. Friends, we don't have time to explain the replacement process as we might like. But there is a time when God's purpose in choosing 144,000 is filled from the standpoint of the crowns being apportioned. That doesn't mean that every individual who had a crown in 1881 would prove faithful. Crowns became available, and the 11th hour workers are the class that came in to replace those that fell into the great company or those who fell completely away. Friends, the next two parables, the wedding garment and the wise and foolish virgins, it's interesting. They're both parables that have the element of the marriage in it. And you know, friends, as you look at these parables, not that many of them have really talked about reward until you come to these. You know, friends, we could say in the parable of the sower that the fruitage of character, you know, virtue is its own reward. That just developing a character to conform to Christ is a beautiful thing. And we might say just that is a reward. Matthew 13 gave a hint of the glory that would come when the church would be revealed with her Lord from heaven. Matthew 22 mentions the marriage, but it really has more to do with one who takes off the wedding garment. And this is interesting, brethren. Some of Jesus' most difficult teachings to the apostles are reserved until the end. Here's a lesson about the second death class and a lesson about the importance of maintaining our garments, appreciating the justification to the end that Jesus died for us, that he who knew no sin was made a sin offering for us. Friends, the wise and foolish virgins we think is probably the most difficult parable to understand if you were in the apostles' shoes. The concept of a mercy class, of the great company, of some who were not more than overcomers, that didn't reach that highest degree of faithfulness. And friends, this parable is unusual also. We believe every parable that's gone before, you can see elements that relate either to the entire age, like the motivation parables we mentioned earlier, or you can see that there's a beginning point that relates to the start of the age, and then that continues on until there's a settlement. But this parable does not begin at the beginning of the gospel age. It starts with, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. And friends, you know the lesson here as well as I. Five who were wise represent the true church. Five who were foolish represent the great company. Friends, this parable is really about the impact of Jesus' return upon the church after the false church had lost sight of the power of Christ's kingdom, that he came in his second advent to take home his church, but also to rescue mankind. And friends, this parable really concludes, I mean, the last part is about the great company, but the real highlight and encouragement is the virgins that go in to the marriage. And friends, just very quickly, the parable of the talents seems to bring the point of the kingdom of heaven to a personal level. We've seen many general pictures of the church or the classes of the Spirit begotten. Friends, isn't it wonderful that this parable, before the one of the kingdom, the sheep and the goats, that it emphasizes personal faithfulness, that what the Lord puts in your hand, use. Just as the parable of the sower, the plant is expected to grow and produce fruit, we might say increase. So this parable emphasizes the talents, putting them to use and increasing in God's service. And friends, the highlight here is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What we all want to hear. Friends, we'd like to finish quoting, well, the apostles faithfully transmitted this message to the church. And they really did this in a way that fulfilled God said he would tell his people beforehand those things that he would do. Jesus gave them the message. They passed it along to the church. Indeed, they filled the role that Jesus foresaw and that Jesus prayed for, that God would bless the apostles and all who would believe on their word. That reaches down to us, dear friends. So in conclusion, unto you it has been given, to the faithful church, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard. Unto you it has been given.